Well, I don't know whether you know it or not, but today is Holocaust Memorial Day. And I guess if I were to ask whether people know the name of Oskar Schindler, then I guess everybody would do through the film Schindler's List. Schindler was a German businessman, and he saved about, I think, 1,200 Polish people during the Holocaust. But if I was to ask you whether you know the name of Nicholas Winton, I suspect there would be fewer who know that name, Nicholas Winton. Anybody? It's not so well known, is it? But he also had a film made about him called The Power of Good. I had opportunity to watch that this week. He was an English businessman, and he saved the lives of about 700, nearly 700 Czech children just before the commencement of World War II. This man was going to go on a skiing holiday to Switzerland with a friend. He was a sort of reasonably well-heeled stockbroker in London. And instead he went to Prague, and he saw the situation of the Czech children with everything that was going on just prior to World War II starting up. And he managed in total to get 8 trainloads of children organised and fixed up with homes to receive them in the UK. Not a particularly easy task. And all of these children were brought to safety. The saddest thing, I guess, is that on the very day that World War II broke out and the borders were closed in Czechoslovakia, there was a 9th train loaded with 250 children, and only one of those children ever got through the concentration camps. Well, it's a very moving story, but one thing that really hit me most forcibly was the fact that for 50 years, Nicholas Winton never said anything to anybody about what he had done. His wife, Greta, in 1988, was rummaging around in the loft and came across a large suitcase. And inside the suitcase was bunches and bunches of large labels with numbers printed on them. And there was a scrapbook. And inside the scrapbook were photographs, lines and lines of photographs of children, and a long list of names of some of those children that had been placed with English families successfully and had been brought over back in 1938-39. It's a really remarkable example of true humility. Nicholas Winton has been knighted and received the Nobel Peace Prize and various other things. But for 50 years, nobody, apart from himself, knew about this. You know, living today, because of that man, there have been 5,000 people that have come about just because he saved all those children. Well, this morning we're coming to Psalm 131, and this psalm has a lot to do with humility. We've been studying prior to the Christmas break the 15 Psalms of Ascent from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134. And we've covered so far 11 of them, 4 left to go. And we take the first of those 4 today. Let me read you the psalm. It won't take very long, it's only 3 verses in total. But let us bear in mind the words of Martin Luther, that great 16th century reformer, who said that this psalm was much shorter to read, but took a lot longer to apply to our lives. Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Well, I confess that I didn't actually read the whole of the psalm. If you're very awake, you'll have realised that I skipped the title, or the superscription as they call it. A Song of Ascents, a Son of David. And these superscriptions were not actually added later, like the chapters and the verses. They are part of the Psalms, the original text. And it tells us essentially two things. First of all, it tells us that this psalm is part of a collection of 15 psalms, the Songs of Ascents. And therefore, this was something that we believe the pilgrims would have sung as they went up to Jerusalem three times a year for Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And secondly, it tells us who it was that actually penned this particular psalm. It's really a psalm with a most extraordinary opening. We read, "My eyes are not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty." And we immediately kind of shrink back a little bit with those kinds of words, because in our hearts we say, well, surely it's a rather proud and arrogant person that says that sort of thing normally. We would go along with Jeremiah's rather damning statement in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We feel that only arrogance would speak in this kind of a way. But what if David actually is telling the truth? What if he actually is being completely honest and straight up about himself? Well, if that is the case, then he has a very rare gift and a secret that is very much worth unravelling, if we can, through this psalm. So what can we learn about David? What do we know about this man David? Well, we know quite a lot, don't we? Because, of course, Scripture follows the life of David in quite some measure, and it's a wonderful study. Maybe one day we will preach about David, or do it in Bible Matters, a great study. We know that David started out on the bottom rung. He was really the lowest of the low. And maybe you remember that occasion when Samuel was sent by God to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And of course all the different sons come past one after the other, and then it appears that's it. And Samuel has to say to Jesse, "Are there no more sons? Do you not have any more sons?" Because, of course, God has not given him the impression that any of those are the ones that God is choosing. And so he said, "Well, there is one more. He's out in the fields. You know, he's only a boy." And that must have really hurt David to think, you know, my father doesn't even credit me with being one of his sons. I am a nothing. I'm almost a nobody in the family. It must have been very hurtful to him to think in those terms. And it wasn't only that, of course, when you think about David. He would go to the battlefield and take food for his older brothers that were enrolled in the army. And he got quite a rough handling, didn't he, from Eliab. You know, Eliab was that older brother that Samuel really thought, this is the Lord's anointed, surely, that stands before me. And maybe Eliab really thought quite a bit of himself. And he really gave David a hard time. This is what he said to him when he saw him at the battlefield. He said, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are, how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." And then David's reply, "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" If you're a sibling, you know that kind of thing. You know that feeling, don't you, whenever your older brothers or sisters lays into you and you think, "I didn't do anything. This is so unfair. You're always laying into me. Or you've always got it in for me." And some of these harsh realities, being really low down on the pecking order, they're enough to break us, aren't they? We can either go one of two directions. We can either allow these things to crush us, for our spirit to be bent, maybe even broken, so that we can never really fully recover after the sort of barrage of pressures and things that dent us in. Or alternatively, these can be the making of us, in a sense. We can determine ourselves. We can resolve, "I'm not going to allow these things to continually press me down. I'm not going to stay forever under the thumb of my brothers, of people, of this, of that." Think of Joseph. There's a lot of similarity, isn't there? 13 long years from a young age, Joseph was under the thumb, wasn't he? his brothers hated him, and they hatched a plot, and they fulfilled it. And off he goes to Egypt, and then he's under the thumb of Potiphar, then he's under the thumb of Potiphar's wife, then the prison warder. All the while, 13 long years he suffered before eventually he was sprung out of jail in a moment. Maybe you yourself this morning, as you reflect on your life, maybe you can see some parallels there. Maybe you yourself have known being under the thumb and being undervalued, overlooked. Maybe that is your own experience. Well, this morning I want to take a simple approach to our psalm. And I think this psalm has a lot to say to people that have experienced what David experienced himself. So first of all, I want to look at each verse in turn. And the first one, I've given this heading, from being ambitious to being aspiring. From being ambitious to being aspiring. Verse 1 reads, "My heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." No doubt as children you played that game, maybe out on the beach or on the sand dunes, and you sung the nursery rhyme, "I'm the king of the castle, get down you dirty rascal." A great game to play, isn't it? Great fun as children. Maybe you didn't play it, looking at the look on some people's faces, but it's a great game to play. No doubt we can still play it as adults. But in essence you're saying, look, I'm the one that rules the roost, and get me down if you can, get me down if you dare. And I suppose maybe a modern version of this thing is this game that David's been playing with me of late, the Thumb Wars game, which I have never yet won. A bit like that. The idea to generally get the other person's thumb down and keep it down so that you can rule the thumb roost. Well, as adults, you know, we also can have that same drive to be on top. Not just a case of being sort of on top of our game as such, but it is to be promoted to the top rung of the ladder. And of course, in this world, that's something that is promoted. It's something that's seen as good. And people would encourage you to be like that. We have the TV shows, no doubt you've seen some of them, The Dragon's Den or The Apprentice with Alan Sugar. And all these are promising up and coming young business hopefuls. And the thing that they all have in common pretty well is that they are just bulging with confidence and self-esteem. They have such a lot of raw ambition that is just exuding out of them. And often I kind of shake my head and think to myself, how incredibly different I am from that sort of person. But it's very easy, isn't it, that we ourselves can take as Christians a very soft view, a very even sympathetic view to that sort of way of thinking, that kind of outlook. That sort of outlook which says, you know, I'm going to go for my dreams, I'm going to go for broke, I'm going to make it to the top, little by little. And there are many Christians where you can detect that kind of pursuit in their lives. And it's not that we shouldn't have any pursuit in our lives, because, you know, God wants us to pursue him. He wants us to be in love with him. And who doesn't want to be pursued? If you've ever been in a relationship, you know that you want the other person to pursue you, don't you? And God is the same. He wants us to pursue him, to love him with all our hearts, our minds, our soul, and our strength. So why shouldn't we do as the world does? Well, the simple answer is that of pride. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. And you know, as someone has said, the history of pride is in three short chapters. Chapter 1, the beginning of pride, is in heaven. Chapter 2, the continuation of pride is on earth. Chapter 3, the end of pride is in hell. See, pride is the oldest sin in the book. If you think about it scripturally, it was that which catapulted Lucifer, the morning star, as Isaiah 14 calls him, down to earth, for saying and reasoning in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of heaven. It's that same root of pride that saw Adam and Eve ejected out of the garden very unceremoniously. And why? Because they bought the lie of Satan, which went along the lines of, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's at that very top of the list of things that God says, I hate, I detest these things. Proverbs chapter 6 says, gives us the list, says there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, etc., etc. It's at the very top of the list. Pride. You could say it's in pride of place. Somebody's wisely put these things. Humility is the obverse side, the reverse side of confidence in God. Whereas pride is the obverse side of confidence in self. Time and again in Scripture we read statements that demonstrate the preciousness. As far as God is concerned with humility, let me give you just two, but there are many. One is in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, it's a familiar verse. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to have mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says this, your beauty, this is talking to women, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. It's not just applicable to women, of course. It's a beauty that is for all of us. That quiet and gentle spirit that does not parade itself and say, you know, look at me, how wonderful and glorious I am. Well, clearly God wants to take us from being ambitious, from being full of pride, to being instead humble, maybe just aspiring. God isn't against having aspirations and aspiring to that which is good, that which is his will. We need to pursue that, but not having an ambitious heart. So that's the first thing, going from being ambitious to being aspiring. The second thing, verse 2, from having the good to having the best. You know, God has various processes that go on in our lives. And one of them is this process of weaning that we see here. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. You know, weaning is a very painful process. It's painful, first of all, for the child, because, of course, the child is used to bawling its head off and then getting the comfort it desires as it suckles with its mother. And it gets that wonderful sense of relief. And as far as the child is concerned, it believes that it is, in a sense, the centre of the universe. The only thing that really seems to exist in its own horizons, and of course it is only a child, is itself. I am the centre of the universe. And of course, there was a stage in the history of mankind when it thought that the earth was truly the centre of the universe. But there comes a time, of course, where the mother says, well, we need to change this. It's very distressing for the mother as she begins to deny her child, as it screams and it yells and it thinks, you know, it starts to count down on its fingers, as it were. It'll be here soon. The milk's coming soon. That lovely, sweet, warm milk. And it doesn't come. And the baby is distressed and it doesn't know. And the mother itself, herself is also distressed that it has to start this process to little by little retract and take away what has been right in the very centre of the comfort zone of that little baby. God has the same kind of process for us in mind. It God starts to place various restrictions on our lives. And maybe you can sense that there have been times when God has placed some restrictions on us, where God has reined us in a little bit in our lives, and we start to feel a little bit of discomfort, and maybe we begin to have a bit of a sort of a paddy with God. We begin to sort of throw ourselves on the floor in a kind of a spiritual sense and sort of shake our legs around and say, I don't like this, I don't want it, God, how dare you take this away from me, how dare you make my life a bit uncomfortable, Lord, what are you playing at? I don't like it. And I know, at least I can be honest and say, yes, I know times when I've done that sort of thing with God, when I get very frustrated inside and I say, you can't do this to me. I'm not rude with God, but I follow the line of the psalmist who is honest with God and is willing to open his heart to God and say, this is how I feel, Lord. Lord, I feel so annoyed. I feel so angry. Lord, why are you doing this? Why didn't you stop this thing? You know, it's entirely possible for us to grow old as Christians and not grow up as Christians. You know, there are Christians in churches, and it can be true of us that maybe they can say, well, I've notched up 20 years, I've notched up 20 laps of the Christian circuit. And for them, the reality is, it is a circuit. They've merely gone round, if you like, 1 year's circuit. They've got 20 times 1 year of experience and growth in the Lord. They've simply gone round the same circuit. And God says, no, Christian life isn't like cars just going round and round and round the same thing. We're supposed to be going on a journey. Who on earth gets in their car and goes, let's say, 20 times round the M25? Who on earth would do that? If you said, I did that, people would say, you need to see your doctor. And we can be like that in spiritual life. You can find Christians where that is the reality of things. They haven't moved on in 20 years. They're just still spiritual infants. And there comes a time, I think, where God seeks to intervene, where God starts to kick out the props in our life. You know, it would be right, wouldn't it, if somebody had a broken leg, so they have a crutch for a while, but the leg heals. But if they still keep on with a crutch, there's going to come a time when somebody's going to be tempted to say, look, I'm going to kick this crutch out of the way because you don't need it anymore. Your leg is perfectly strong now. What's the crutch about? And God says the same to us. He says, it's time to lose your toys. Maybe some of us have got toys. Maybe all of us have got some toys that God says, I want to knock these out of your life. Think of people like Abraham. You know, God knocked various things out of Abraham's life, didn't he? First of all, he said, right, we're going to get rid of your wider family. We're going to get rid of all the things you're used to in the land of Ur. I want you to journey somewhere you don't know, somewhere you're not familiar with. I want to take you into the unknown. And I don't know how Abraham felt about all that, but he was obedient to that calling. But then time went on. He lost his nephew. He lost Lot and separated from him. Then he lost his son Ishmael. Then he lost, or nearly lost, his other son Isaac. He had to go and put him on the altar as well. And there come all these times and God kicks out various support in our life. And it's not a bad thing. It's a necessary thing. You know, David didn't come to a place of humility just like that, just in an instant. It wasn't born into him. It was born through the activities and the workings of God in his life. God put things into his life. Remember Paul. Remember how Paul testified on various occasions to what God had done in his life. He told his story before different governors and kings.
And there's one occasion when he tells his testimony when he gives us the added detail and says that God had said to him, you know, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, to kick against the goads. All these things I've been doing in your life, sticking that stick into you to try and prod you and get you where I want you. And you've been resisting it and resisting it. And we can be exactly the same as Paul was, resisting the Spirit, resisting the moves of God in our lives. And instead, we should be sensing and saying, well, Lord, bring this on. If this is you, Lord, bring this on. I welcome it. Because at the end of this kind of road, you bring me to a place where I have that prized humility that you have worked and will have worked into my life. You know, God wants us to go from a place where we crave the affirmations, the approvals of men, to a place where instead, which is better, where we have the approval of God, where we can be at rest, no longer craving as that little child, that infant does for its mother. Instead, now the child has grown up, is more of a toddler, and it's at rest with its mother. You know, it loves the mother for who she is, no longer merely because she provides the goods, comes up with the goods. This child is able to love the mother in her for her own sake. And God wants us to be like that, at rest with him. Let me bring it to a conclusion. Let's look for a moment at verse 3. And think, verse 3, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Let me just point out a couple of things about that verse. We read that phrase, put your hope. And you know, that phrase only occurs 5 times in the whole of Scripture. And in fact, it only occurs in the Psalms. And not only that, it actually really only occurs if you boil it down to really 3 occasions. Because the first 3 of those times that you read that is in Psalms 42 and 43. And if you know Psalms 42 and 43, you'll realise actually that Psalm 42 and 43 are really only one psalm. They have that repeating refrain that I think you'll know. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? And the answer, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. 3 times we get that. So that's 3 of the occasions. The other 2 occasions are once at the end of this psalm and once at the end of the previous psalm, Psalm 130. You can see it there in verse 7. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. And it's interesting because, of course, you would really think that that encouragement to put your hope in the Lord might occur more often in Scripture, but it doesn't seem to. But what is also interesting and worth noting about this particular phrase is the fact that on the occasions where it's used, all those occasions, the person is going through some real trials and difficulties. He has known hardship in his life. Look back at Psalm 130. What was that psalm? Remember how that psalm started? Out of the depths I cried to you. This was a psalm where he really was down at the very bottom of the pit, and God brought him all the way up. So, you know, maybe God is busy in that process, that vital process of weaning us. And maybe God would say to some of us this morning, I want to take some of your toys away. And we should invite him to do that. We should say, Lord, yes, if there are childish props in my life, then you may have them, Lord, because I want the greater prize. I want to be able to be that child that is at rest in my soul. My soul is quieted within me. We should look ahead to the future and the wonder of those words. Repeat those words. I will put my hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. As he weans us, as he takes away, as he takes us from our proud ambition to a humble aspiring, and from our craving for the good to our settling for the best. And for every stage of our lives, when God demands that we give up maybe one more of our toys, we can take courage, jettisoning something that truly belongs to the past and declaring, I will put my hope in the Lord, both now, that means today, and forevermore, that means tomorrow. Lord, we say to him, go away, take our toys. You may have them, that we might have your best and know truly rest in our souls. My heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty, but I have stilled and quietened my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Amen. May the Lord help us as he weans each one of us.